Well, as you can see on the board, we're going to be in Mark chapter 13. And I also included Matthew 24 and Luke 21. These are going to be corresponding passages for us. Now, as Fred gave warning, we're dealing with the things to come in the future of Jesus. And so we're going to do our best to go through this today. I think last time I talked, I gave you a math lesson. Today's going to be a history lesson. So I'm going to practice my history teacher skills today. If you're interested in this sort of thing, that you might find it interesting. If you're not interested in this kind of thing, just try to stay awake, I guess. It's kind of the warning. So I'm going to do a bit of reading. I know that's hard to try to pay attention to. As I read the historical context of where we are, I think it's important, and we'll get there, and I'll explain that in a little bit. So, do you know, anybody know what the Rosetta Stone is? The Rosetta Stone was found in north of Alexandria, Egypt, and it unlocked the mystery of the Egyptian language and hieroglyphics. Without the Rosetta Stone, they had no idea what all this Egyptian language was. These two men found the stone, I forget what year it was, I think it was in the 1800s or something, which then opened all the ancient writings to where they could translate and understand what was actually being said. Without it, no understanding. The New Testament for Christians is the Rosetta Stone. It unlocks the mystery that we had in the Old Testament, and now gives us a correct understanding of God's hieroglyphics, the mysteries in the Old Testament. Paul even said this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. This is the NLT, which I normally don't use, but it says this: "So look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries." That's what the New Testament did. They're unlocking the mysteries of the Old Testament. Some people say that you don't need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. I disagree. You do need the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. It is that exact Rosetta Stone that gives us the correct understanding. I also want to make mention of this. In 1 Chronicles 12, 32, it says this: "The sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200, and all their kingsmen were at their command." There were men given to Israel that could understand the times. Okay, there was a certain wisdom given by God to these men of Issachar who could observe and discern the times before them and then help Israel at the time. And David, the kingdom of David. The same thing is true today. There's men gifted. We're all gifted in certain areas. We all bring our gifts to the table, hopefully, if you're not hiding them in a basket and putting them under the bed, or digging a hole and putting them in a box. You have something to offer the church of God. So, I pray that we all, with humbleness of spirit and sobriety, come to this topic that is very controversial and hard to understand. So let us read the passage in Mark chapter 13. And again, another warning, we're going to look at a few verses, but we're not going to get into it till really next time. So let's read it so we can get familiar with it. And I would encourage you, if you're interested in this topic and you want to grow deeper in this, that you would, on your own time, spend time here in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. So in verse 1, it says this: "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down.' As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?' And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Verse 12, "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat." Verse 17, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation of which God created until now. And never will." Verse 20, "Unless the Lord had shortened the days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, he is there,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." Verse 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Verse 28, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne as those who are spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. We come before you as those who mourn. We come before you as those who seek your kingdom and your righteousness. We come to you as the searcher of the hearts and minds of men. And Father, I ask now that you search the hearts and minds of men in this hour. Father, that the things that are within us, anger, wrath, malice, lust, greed, and the cares of this world would be taken away. And Father, we would see you in a more glorious way as the word is preached today. May you be with your saints and enlighten them in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may obey the command given to Jesus by Jesus, multiple times that we just read, from the beginning of the chapter to the end, to be on the alert. May we live in such a way that any moment in time, Jesus would return and find us walking in righteousness. Father, that he would not find us as with our hands in the cookie jar of sin. Lord, how many have met their maker as they just, the last deed they did was sin. Lord, may we see the revelation of Jesus in a glorious way, and may it cause our hearts to worship you in a more pure way as we go through this chapter in the next few weeks. Lord, may your name be praised. Amen. All right. One man said of Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, apart from the book of Revelation, there is hardly a more important section of Scripture on the subject of biblical eschatology. Now, if you can see on the board, I have the title Olivet Discourse. I want to bring that up. It's not in the Scripture. It's what theologians call the chapter that we're in. The Olivet Discourse, and the reason why is because they depart to the Mount of Olives. In the book of Matthew, there's five discourses or topics in the book of Matthew, and that's why it's called this. You have the Sermon on the Mount, you have the mission of Jesus, you have the parables of Jesus, that's three, you have the church, four, and five eschatology, the five discourses. So if you were to study a systematic theology book, they would break it up in this way. So I just want to make that clear. So I'm defining terms today, really. It's all we're really doing. Is so that I don't have to explain every time that I, in the future, explain different word usages. The next word is eschatology. You've heard it. Some of you have no idea what that means, so I defined it. It literally means the study of the last things, or as our society has coined it, the end times. I don't like that because it conveys too much stuff in it. The study of the last things. Okay, that's all eschatology means. So when I say that, hopefully you'll recognize what I'm talking about. Now, why don't I like the end times language? Because does the Bible use the term end times or last days? Yes. Yes, it does. Hebrews 1:2. Well, before God spoke to the fathers by the prophet, but in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. So according to the Bible, the last days started in the times that Jesus was here. This marked the last days. So 2,000 years, we've been in the last days, okay, according to the Bible. Peter uses it in 1:7, the end of all things is near. There's a marker where it's all going. Time's going to stop again, where every clock is done, and we all march into eternity. And the familiar passage in John 6, I will raise them up on the last day. There's coming a day, a final day of 24 hours, that the resurrection will occur. Okay, so the Bible does use these terms, end times, last days, quote unquote. Now, debates and divisions. Let me ask you this question. Is eschatology, the study of the last things, important? I would absolutely say, absolutely. It is vitally important. Now, I don't want you to be the great cop-out guy who says, I'm just a pan-millennialist. You've ever heard that term? That's right. And we usually laugh about it. They say, I'm just a pan-millennialist. I don't really care. It's going to pan out in the end. Please don't be like that. Study the scriptures. Have some sort of view on what you believe will happen in the end times, quote unquote. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:14, I'm just going to read this for you real quick. says this, remind them, he's talking to Timothy, of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. Accurately handling the word of God. Is eschatology in the Bible? No, not the word. Does God give a description of what's going to happen in these last times? Yeah, and that's what the New Testament is. We are to accurately handle this word of God. We need to be students of it. Well, what does eschatology do? I have a couple things. It reveals the glory of God. It reveals salvation and judgment. Now, some people call the book of Revelation, which a lot of people get their end times views from, they call it the book of the Revelations. But that's not. It's not what it's called. It's the revelation of, verse 1 in Revelation, of Jesus. The unveiling of Jesus. That's what the book's about. It's not to make a movie out of a four-headed beast thing. It's unveiling the glory of Jesus. That's what eschatology, that's what the study of end times is supposed to do. Unveiling of Jesus. Did the early church have divisions over this topic? Well, we know in 2 Thessalonians that some were saying the day of the Lord has already come, and Paul has to write, no, it didn't come, relax. Right, so we know that they were talking about it. Are we to divide over these things? I would say sometimes. Sometimes. There can be heresy in this teaching. When do we normally divide? False teaching and sin. False teaching and sin. Does eschatology fall under false teachings? I would say it can. There's going to be a bunch of warnings in here that we need to be careful and wise and loving and graceful in this topic. And I know Abram was jokingly saying, let's just skip over it. Some do, right? Some skip over Romans 9 too. Paul said in Acts 20, I did not withhold from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's why I think verse-by-verse expository preaching is important, not the end-all. There can be other stuff, but you should have an expository teaching of the Bible. I'm stuck right here and forced to go through Mark 13 because I'm convinced that expository preaching is the way that it should be done. So I'm not shying away from it. I want to present you the whole counsel of God. Here's the pre-warnings, or maybe things to think about as we go through this. We all don't have a complete perfect knowledge of the end times. I know, I'm sure you all agree on that. We all don't have a perfect knowledge of this. Two, we are all hopefully gaining understanding of biblical eschatology as we go through this. Hopefully you're not just, like I said, a pan-millennialist and just a defeatist. No, pursue what the Bible teaches. And this is a topic, we have in Matthew, you have 2-3 chapters on it, for sure. Be diligent. Another thing you need to recognize, and I need to recognize as we go through this, we all have presuppositions. Presuppositions mean that we already have pre-ideas as we read this. As I read that chapter, when I read, for example, the tribulation word in the chapter, you might have been thinking, you know, who knows what you're thinking, the great tribulation, you've heard all this end times teaching. That might not necessarily be correct. It might be correct, but it might not be. We come to this whole thing with a preconceived notion based on upbringings and just in our, how we are, our personalities, which churches we are part of. Just recognize, all I'm saying is recognize that you could bring to the text something that's not there just because it's you think it's true. Let's not be arrogant and think we know it all. We don't. One thing that I want to say too is that if you were to write down everything that you believe in a book, it'd be a good thing to do, by the way. Try it. I believe this. Da 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 da. And your scriptures to back it up. It'd be all good for us to do that. But those things that you were to write down, you, hopefully, I know I would, believe that they're true. The reason why you believe them is because you think that they're true. And so we need to take an honest look at Scripture and be like, is that actually what's there? Is that actually what it said? And leave off all of our preconceived notions and submit to what the Scripture says. Now, my personal testimony in this subject, I was saved in an independent fundamental Baptist church in Cody, Wyoming. A lot of doctrines I now disagree with. The man was faithful, expository preacher of the scriptures. I would disagree on stuff. They were, and I'm going to define this later, premillennial dispensational. Okay, we'll get there. Just hold on. And I never heard another view. I never heard anything else other than that. So by default, I'm premillennial dispensational. You know, because I just submitted to the pastor, the elder of the church, which is a good thing to do sometimes. But think of his viewpoint. He's trying to guard his flock into what he believes is true. So therefore, he's preaching what he thinks is true. So I don't discredit him there. So, but I want to say that I come to a different conclusion. I have the same mindset. I want you to see what I think the scripture is saying, and I definitely could be wrong. Please correct me. And if you think I'm in heresy, please talk to me. Don't just go talk to somebody else about me. We can have a meaningful conversation. But I believe that this topic of eschatology carries a lot of weight in the gospel. It's how you view the scriptures is going to come out in your eschatology view, the study of the end times. And I think it's essential to have a proper understanding of a lot of these doctrines. So I think it's vastly important that we come to some understanding of what is being said here concerning this topic. I think it's a very important piece of the puzzle. You might disagree, you will disagree, guaranteed. I bet you every single one of us has a different idea of what's going on here with this chapter. Sure.
So in summary, what he's saying is we need to focus on what does the scripture say? That's the summary of what he just said. You have to pay attention to what does the Bible say.
Yep. What does the Bible say and what does it mean by what it says? Eschatology includes death, that's when your heart stops beating. The intermediate state, that's where you go after your heart stops beating, whether it's heaven or hell. It includes the afterlife, where the destination you go. It includes judgment. It can include the millennium, that's the language, heaven and hell, and Jesus' return. So now I'm going to give you four, maybe five, because Fred brought up a point this morning, I forgot one. Five, if I remember, but four right now because it's on my notes. Main views of eschatology. And the first one is the big word that I just spit it out before, premillennial dispensational. Now, again, I'm reading today. I normally don't do this sort of stuff. It's super uncomfortable for me, but I'm trying to lay a foundation for you so that you can have some understanding of what's going on. Historic premillennial. And that's different from premillennial dispensational. This is historical premill, so older than the dispensational view. This is a belief that the church will be on the earth during the Great Tribulation, The tribulation is a time of intense persecution and will serve as the way to purify the church and root out false believers. The key element of this interpretation is that the return of Christ will come before the millennium. The thousand year of Christ is interpreted as a literal and future event. God made a covenant with Father Abraham. In that covenant, he gave promises of land and blessing. Those were conditional based on the obedience of Abraham's offspring. But now the church has replaced the nation of Israel as God's covenant people. God established covenant of grace in the Old Testament. His promises are based on God's mercy and grace given to those who faithfully obey. The believers as embodied in the church are the true Israel, not the Jews who crucified Christ. That's historic premillennial. Now, the other one that I just said, premillennial dispensational, believes this. This is what you would see on, like, what's that movie? What's that one movie with Kirk Cameron? Yeah, that one. Left Behind. Jesus will return to earth after a seven-year tribulation. Right? Listen to the key phrases. You're going to see them, if you remember in Luke there. The seven-year tribulation. And then he will set up his kingdom on earth and rule from an actual thousand years. God will give to the nation of Israel the land he promised in Genesis 15. The teachers of this point of view believe that all references to Israel in the book of Revelation refer to the nation of Jews, not the church. Most adherents to this view believe a rapture event, quote unquote, will occur before the seven-year tribulation begins. The rapture is an event in which Jesus calls his bride, the church, into heaven before the tribulation begins. The rapture and the second coming are two separate and distinct events of the end times. Another important view to consider goes by two names. Many scholars lean toward the theory of a so-called mid-tribulation rapture. Others, teachers, believe the Bible clearly teaches a pre-wrath rapture that will happen at some time after the revealing of Antichrist. Many terminologies there. You have rapture, tribulation, millennium, Antichrist. All those things are pressed into this formula, and they all have Bible to back it up. I know because I was one, and I used to defend this position. These last two middle of the tribulation views are obstinately opposed by most teachers in the classic pre-tribulation interpretation camp. So you have infighting within this this viewpoint. Okay, some guys don't agree, and then they'll even break fellowship. I mean, it's ridiculous. I was called somebody that adheres to the doctrine of demons for not adhering to this viewpoint. So it's very, very heated debate. Number three is amillennial position. That just means not that there isn't a thousand years, but not a literal thousand years. So the thousand year reign of Jesus is spiritual rather than actual. I'm not going to read all of this. That's pretty much the gist of it. The persecution of Christians is the tribulation. It started shortly after Jesus left and will continue until his return. The expansion of God's kingdom is the millennium, not the literal thousand years. We are in it now and will continue until Jesus' return. At the time of his return, Jesus will defeat the residual powers of evil and restore life to the dead, both the just and the unjust. After that, each individual face their eternal destinies. Most of all of the references to Israel that we find in the book of Revelation are symbolic. It doesn't mean the Jewish people, but refers to the elect of God or the church. So you can see the distinctions there. They believe in the spiritual nature of the millennium versus the literal. The spiritual nature of the kingdom versus the literal kingdom on earth. Okay, they wouldn't believe in like a great tribulation for 7 years and stuff like that. If you wanna study that further, I would strongly encourage that. Fourth, which is a view called postmillennialism. This is gaining in our culture. Jeff Durbin, Doug Wilson, they all hold to this view. If you know them guys. They believe that the millennium represents a long period of time, not a thousand years. This borrows from the same understanding of the amillennialists. During this infinite indefinite period of time, the preaching of the gospel occurs in most of the world. This is the important part. Most of the world will submit to the words of Jesus and become saved. Satan will lose his power over the earth and all evil regimens will collapse. Jesus will rule the earth through the Spirit and the power of his church, but his presence on the earth will be spiritual, not physical. The second coming, the culmination of the conflict between good and evil, the defeat of Satan, the physical resurrection of the dead and their judgment all happen immediately follow the millennium. So basically, we're in the millennium according to post-millennials, and we're supposed to go get in governments, preach the gospel. All the world leaders will become Christians, and it's the kingdom of God on earth. And then once we win in all them realms, then Jesus will return. Sorry if that's not representing them well, but that's the gist of it. The earth will get better through the church. The fifth one that I forgot to put on here is the preterist view. Everything in Narc 13 was fulfilled in 70 AD. There's heretical preterists, I would say, that would say that even the second coming of Jesus occurred in during that time. I would call them heretical. I don't think that's a correct view. The other ones would say the majority of it, more than what I would say, happened in 70 AD, but yet they hold to the return of Jesus at some point. So that's preterism. That's gaining in popularity as well. Okay, so those are, so now when I say the words, you might have some sort of context to what I'm saying. That's all I did that for, so that I could be understood as I said words. Sorry about that. I know that's boring for you. Okay, so where do we see eschatology in the Old Testament? Think of the Old Testament scenario. You have the record of creation, right, early, then the record of the fall, and then what the rest, what's the rest of it? Redeeming the fall. I would say that's the basic outline of the whole Bible. And then you come to the New Testament, and that it picks up there. But in the Old Testament, you have this redemption symbolized in a nation, Israel. They fail. Then you have it represented in the Davidic kingdom. That fails. And the ultimate fulfillment is going to be Jesus. We also have typologies in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the kings, the prophet are all symbolic for what's going to happen when Jesus comes in the New Testament. So the New Testament eschatology continues with this restoration of mankind. And I would say that most of these fulfillments and ideas are spiritual in nature, not physical, like the temple. I don't believe that there's going to be a literal temple. It's spiritual in nature. You are the temple. I am the temple, Jesus said. The church is the temple, for instance. That would be the view. The kingdom of God, Jesus' first words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't think he's referring to a literal kingdom like David's kingdom on earth. That's the rub, though, isn't it? Between opposing views. The spiritual nature versus the physical. That's always the fighting on this topic. No, no, it's literal. No, no, it's spiritual. And back and forth it goes. That's the argument summed up. Most Christians assume that Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21 are all concerning the end of human history. I disagree. I think it has a lot to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And as we go through that, I'm going to try to show that to you. Not that it's just all pushed in this future millennium or great tribulation or anything like that. I think a lot of it had literal fulfillments in the time frame of Jesus' life and the life of the apostles. All right, so our temptation to interpret this, we struggle with that, the physical and the spiritual. We should not be newspaper Bible interpreters, okay? We shouldn't look at the news and be like, oh, look at that. There it is, okay? There's the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, there may be some things that you'd be like, oh, that's kind of what the scripture says. But I read it here in the New York Times that this has happened, therefore it's true because the New York Times reported it or something like that. We shouldn't be that. What we see with our eyes in this physical world, we can't interpret our Bible just because we see something. We have to submit to scripture, compare scripture to scripture, be noble Bereans as we study these things. Another thing you should be aware of is apocalyptic imagery. Now, we're not looking for a literal four-headed beast, right? We're not looking for helicopters that are represented as locusts or something like that. Okay? It's apocalyptic. It means there's a meaning to it, and we have to search the scriptures to find what the meaning is according to the scripture, not the newspaper and not what our eyes have seen. Because we can deceive ourselves, right? I would say your interpretation of this text, let me see how I can say this. As I personally am studying the Bible and I interpret certain sections, and in my style, I don't know what you're gonna label me in, which camp. I don't know if you like that. I don't like it. You can call me a Calvinist. It's fine with me. I won't call myself one. But if you want to throw me in a camp, that's fine. My interpretation goes by what I think the text is teaching according to the context of the passage, the historical context, and maybe even church history. What did everybody else believe? If I'm believing something else that nobody else thought of yet, boy, I got a red flag. Right? So my interpretation, and I think our interpretation, should be the one with the least amount of contradictions to it. Now, does every viewpoint have a contradiction? Yeah. We're all not right. Which one has the least amount? That's the one you should go with. Not the one that is disproven over and over and over, but you're holding on to this one view. So you can see some of the words in this chapter. You have extreme doctrines that spring up from words. Signs of the times. Can't you see the signs of the times? Are you that blind? Can't you see what's going on? Right? You ever hear that? I hear it all the time. That would be an extreme doctrine taken from a couple words from a chapter. Wait a second. Is that what that's talking about? Is that really what we're to do? That sounds like pride to me. Signs of the times. The term end times carries weight. The end carries weight. The tribulation. The great tribulation. All these words are people cram big doctrines into these one words. We have to be careful not to do that. What does the text say? Where you break the chapter is going to matter. Okay? It's some people, I know, for instance, in Matthew 24, the premillennial dispensationals will break it at verse 15, say that was AD 70, the rest of the chapter is talking about the second coming. I would disagree with that, but it matters where you break the chapter in your reading, right? If you turn over to Matthew 24, these chapter breaks and headings sometimes do us damage. There's a greater context ahead, and we're going to look at that next time I speak, of what's going on, and it's going to carry a lot of weight as Jesus continues to teach through Matthew 24. You know, for instance, right before Matthew 24, if you're there, he's crying out for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In verse 36, he uses the term this generation. Well, that's one word that is going to be used by people to prove the point of their interpretation, this generation. Well, how is the text being used? Matthew uses it up here. He's going to use it again in 24. Let's compare how he used it there with 24. That's an example of what I'm talking about. So that's one hard to understand, controversial statement. This generation will get there someday in a year or two, I think. another phrase is this gospel will be preached in the whole world. People can't understand. And it's hard. It's a hard phrase. What does that mean by what Jesus is saying? People will take that and say, Well, Jesus can't return yet until every single person on earth has heard the gospel. Is that what the text means? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Then the phrase, then the end will come. What do you mean by that? What does then mean? See, you have to be careful that you're not just cramming your system and all your charts into this interpretation. I think another thing that's necessary is to parallel the gospel accounts together. As we go through this, I want to bring out stuff out of Mark 13. That's where we are in our study. But also, I'm going to be going to Matthew 24, Matthew 23, Luke 21. It all helps us interpret. And if you want to do a study on the abomination of desolation and find out what Luke said about it, that'll help our interpretation. So normally I like to stick to what the author's intent is. It's uncomfortable for me to be flopping back and forth, but I think it's necessary in this case. And then what we're going to look at, which I have written on the board, is the historical context. It's all we're going to have time for today. And it's fairly lengthy already. The historical context of what is going on in the world at the time Jesus had said this, I think, is a super important foundational understanding to what he's even talking about. You know, I know a lot of you can't read it because my handwriting's small and you're far away. Maybe take a picture of it and then research some of these things so you're kind of aware of what's going on. If you're into this sort of stuff and want to gain more, I think it's extremely helpful. I mean, come tell me what the Hasmonean dynasty is. Anybody know? Okay, no idea. See, we need to understand what's going on in Israel at the time of Jesus. And it'll cause the Bible to come alive. I mean, it is awesome when you look at this. Another thing I want to bring out real quick in this historical context, much of our writing on what has happened during this time frame in Jesus' life, 63 AD, we have a Roman, well, it's a Jewish Roman historian called Flavius Josephus, and I'm just going to refer to him from now on. Now you know his first name. I'm going to skip that and just call him Josephus, okay? That's who I'm talking about. He was a Roman, a Jewish Roman historian. He was a general in the Israeli army in the first Jewish revolt in 63 AD. He was captured by Vespasian, Roman general under Emperor Nero, taken as a slave and became Vespasian's and his son's Titus friend and parlay tool. He recorded much of what we know about the Jewish-Roman war. God had preserved this man as a historian on the Jewish side, but then, you know what happened? It was crazy. His story is God appeared to him in a dream, said, surrender, don't fight back, I'm going to use you. His whole army ended up in a cave. They all committed suicide. Well, each buddy stabbed the other guy. Him and another guy were left. He decided not to do it. Vespasian came. Instead of annihilating him and the other guy, he took Josephus as a slave, which never happened. Never. And they became friends, amazingly. And then Titus, who we're going to find out in 70 AD, becomes a friend of him too. They're taking Josephus along with them in the camps of the Romans. And in one point, he actually sends them into Jerusalem to try to convince the Jews to surrender. And they mistreat him and send him back. But that's Josephus, an extreme gift by God to the church in his writings. We also have a guy named Tacitus. He was a historian as well. Some of this is pulled from him. So, I have a timeline on the history of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem, right? Destroys Solomon's temple. And then, you can read it, 530, they go back. The temple's rebuilt in 520 by Zerubbabel, and Ezra and Nehemiah and all them guys were in that time frame. 333, you can see a man named Alexander comes through, prophesied in Daniel, and sweeps through the known world. And what does he do? He doesn't wipe everybody out. He influences them into Greek culture. And then his generals his generals, there was four generals. This is the Seleucid Empire right here. After that, his four generals took over Egypt, Israel, Assyria, Greece. They just split up. This is important because when you study the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, you have a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth, who comes out of this. And this is what is said about him. When these happenings were reported to the king, this is in 2 Maccabees 5, 11, and 14. Again, not scripture. This is Maccabees. You can read it. You can get it easily. They reported to the king, he was that Judea was in revolt, raging like a wild animal. This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those who they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 years, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. He's a nice man. In the 60s, after restoring Melanias, Antiochus IV issued decrees aimed at helping the most enthusiastical pro-Greek faction of Jews, usually called the Hellenizers, against the traditionalists. He outlawed Jewish religion, rites, and traditions. And the temple in Jerusalem was changed to syncretistic Greek-Jewish cult. That's what Alexander was doing. Integrating Greek culture. Antiochus is doing the same thing. He introduced the worship of Zeus. The Greek historian Diodorus wrote that Antiochus, quotes, this is what some say is the abomination of desolation, sacrificed a great swine at the image of Moses at the altar of God and stood in the outward court and sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrifice. He commanded likewise that the books by which they were taught to hate all other nations should be sprinkled with the broth made of the swine flesh. And he put out the lamp, called by them immortal, which burns continually in the temple. Lastly, he forced the high priest and the other Jews to eat swine's flesh. And if you didn't know, swine was an unclean beast. He desecrated the temple right at the altar inside the temple. A Greek guy sacrificing a pig. This causes the Maccabean revolt. So then you have the Book of the Maccabees. And then you have the Hasmonean dynasty, which was a guy named Matthias, who was the leader of the Jewish people at the time. And they took back the Israeli land and all that stuff. I'm trying to find that. The first... this is about him. He was the priestly family, then by his son Judah the Maccabee. The Jews subsequently entered Jerusalem and purified the temple. That's after Antiochus did that. Events commemorated each year by the festival of Hanukkah. Following further Hasmonean victories in 147 BC, the Seleucids restored autonomy to Judea, and land of Israel was now called, with the collapse of the Seleucid kingdom. Jewish independence was again achieved under the Hasmonean dynasty, which lasted about 80 years. The kingdom regained boundaries not far short of Solomon's realm. Political alliance under Jewish rule was attained, and Jewish life was flourished. They got their land back, is what he's saying. Think of that. You have the Grecian Empire, wipe them out again, right, and integrate paganism into their culture. They have a revolt due to Antiochus. Then they're given their land back. Does that sound familiar? Boy, history never changes, does it? Do you think that maybe back in that day they were like, hey, look at this. The land is restored back to our original way. Look, in 1948, it's already happened over here. And they're thinking, we got our land back. This is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. You see that? So they're thinking that they were the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures, just like people think today that 1948 is a fulfillment of scriptures. How many other times has this happened over history? I don't know, but we cannot be newspaper Bible interpreters. That's what I'm saying. Just because that happened then, it didn't mean the fulfillment. We know that because Jesus ended up coming. Be careful how you interpret your Bible.
I just want to add something.
Sure.
It's amazing that you put this history on here, because if you go back to Ezekiel, all over in here it says, I'll multiply the house of Israel and all of it in it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the waste will be filled up. I will restore Israel as a nation. It will never be taken away from you again. And it just goes into these promises of land, and the house of Israel dwelt in their own land. They will not be defiled again by their doings, their ways before me, uncleanliness removed. But he goes on to say that this history couldn't even align with that because they were always ruled. It talks about them never being ruled.
Well, no, right here, that was my point, is they would point back to Ezekiel, whatever you just read, and be like, nope, there it is, the fulfillment, because they're not ruled right here. They took the kingdom away from the Grecian Empire.
But it says that they're not going to be ruled over again. But what happened after that is what happened. They went back into rule over the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. Contradicting God's promise to the people of Israel that you will not be ruled over again. So it contradicts what this is saying, because how can you say that? Because after that, the Roman Empire ruled them. But here in this scripture, it's saying that they will not be ruled over. They'll be a nation of their own.
I see what you're saying.
And
yeah.
It'd be contradicting to what God's word. Yeah.
So to them, at the time frame, they're like, this is it. This is the fulfillment through history. I think what Abram's saying is they ended up getting ruled over again.
Yeah.
But anyway, so 1948 comes. They think the same thing as these guys did. I'm just saying it may be the end. I don't know. Be careful in your interpretation, because it's happened before. That's all I'm trying to say. All right, so in 63 BC, Rome takes control over Israel. Remember, they're a republic, not an empire at the time. That doesn't happen until the 27 BC. This time, Rome is now coming in and takes control of Israel. Jewish and Roman relations have never been great. Following the siege of the city in 63 BC, that's the Roman general Pompey the Great, and profaned the temple by entering the Holy of Holies. He ends up setting up a statue of himself and made the people worship it. Okay? And then you have Herod the Great, the puppet king of Rome, who is an Edomite, and partially Jewish. Now he's trying to gain political favor in Israel. And what's he do? He builds this temple. There's no possible way I'm going to get through all this. In 6 AD, now remember, this is when Jesus is born at some point here. It's in 6 AD, and they don't know the date. Back to the Future is wrong in that car where they set the date to zeros. Year zero, December 25th. That's not right. Just want to make that point. Rome officially annexed, that means occupies Judea as a province in AD 6. So you have Romans living amongst the Jews, not just influencing them and coming and going. Now they're there, permanent. So what happens? Opposition to Roman rule was imminent. The rise of the Zealots and the Sicarii. The Zealots, well, Judas was a Zealot, what was his name? The apostle, that was a Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Yeah, sorry. Simon the Zealot. They were, Israel nationalists of the time. The Sicarii were guys that carried around little daggers and would stick a Roman soldier anytime they had a chance. You have all this buildup rising in Israel at the time. In Judea, there were also locals who were willing to work with the Romans as far as they could, no matter how incurious, ignorant, and infected their foreign overlords proved to be. So you have, Matthew the tax collector, a bunch of people sitting on the fence, both sides. And now, what do you think a zealot's going to think of that guy? Right? You have this infighting, you have Roman influence, you have Jews that are trying to be faithful, and Jesus, the Messiah, going about throughout the villages, preaching about a kingdom. Boy, this is the context. This is the context. You have zealots going around stabbing people, killing people, then you have Jesus saying, love your enemy. In 40 AD, Caligula stroked the flames of discontent as well. He demanded that a statue of himself be placed for worship in the Temple of Jerusalem. Wow, we've never seen that before. That didn't work out well last time, and it doesn't again. He traveled to Jerusalem to quell the unrest. That was the Roman governor of Syria. And this is important. He asked the Jews if they were willing to go to war with Caligula over the matter. The Jews replied they had offered sacrifice twice daily for Caligula and the Roman people, but if he wished to set up these statues, he must first sacrifice the entire Jewish nation. And that they presented themselves, their wives and their children, ready for slaughter, wrote Josephus. They knew they were going to go to war if they changed their ways. If the Romans changed the ways of the Jews were willing to fight, and that's exactly what they did coming up here. In year 44 through 72 AD, the apostles of the Church of God are taken out of the world. Most of them never seen. 66 to 70. You know, and even that one, that's when the destruction of Jerusalem, they never saw it. God took them out. Like, literally took them out, killed them before that time. Other than John, who lived to be 98 years old or something. Even James, the head of the Jerusalem church, was killed 69 AD. Never saw the destruction of the Jerusalem. To me, that says something. God took his people out of there. And he gave them long enough to write the Gospels, the book of Matthew, warning the followers of Jesus. Well, then we have a Roman procurator, that's just a Roman tax collector, come onto the scene in 64, 66 and really stirred up. His name was Flores, he began favoring the local Greek population city over the Jewish population. Of course he did. I wanted to read this, but I'm going to skip it. He ends up going to the temple treasury, took like 7 talents of gold out of it, ticked the Jews off even more, which then causes 66 AD, the Jewish revolt over taxes. We looked at that before. Then a man named Vespasian, who was going to become the emperor in 69 AD, comes onto the scene, sent to Galilee. I already mentioned him with Josephus. He starts there, picks up Josephus, continues on. 68 AD, that's important, the four emperors, the year of the four emperors. This is when Nero commits suicide. Well, actually, he ran out of courage and had his secretary do it, but Nero dies. The year of the four kings that you read about in Revelation, it's interesting, are right there. The death of Nero on June 9th, 68, now Roman stability is restored because now they can actually have a good ruler, and Vespasian is going to be the man. They went through one, two, three, and they all died in this 2 years. And April 16th, 69, Vespasian is emperor. He stops his siege, he goes to Egypt, then goes to Rome, and it says this, Vespasian had stamped out rebel activity in Judea, except for Jerusalem, secured his supply lines, and began his advance on Judaism. Nothing short of a miracle could save Jerusalem. Vespasian desperately needed a victory against the zealots of Jerusalem. Vespasian entrusted command of the campaign to his son Titus, who marched against the city April of AD 70 with political and logistical stability in place. Titus wasted no time moving on Jerusalem, with previously only a small force to hold Judea. Titus was given 4 legions, totaling 60,000 troops. Waiting for the Romans in Jerusalem were 23,400 troops, that's Israel, 50,000 under Simon, 6,000 under John, and 2,400 under Eleazar. What happens inside the city of Jerusalem? You have zealots, the Sicarii, and all these other factions fighting for power within the city, while they're under besiegement. What do you think is going to happen when you have 4 bulls locked in a pen? They're not just going to get along. They end up burning each other's food sources, poisoning each other's waters. I mean, just complete idiocy. Killing each other. Titus is like, should we move? No, let them just, they'll take care of themselves. And they just sat outside the walls of Jerusalem, just let them keep fighting. Boy, that sounds like the Christian church today. They just let them kill themselves. Well, the death toll ends up being 250,000 to 1 5.1 million. They held out for a while, but there was... Josephus wrote this, "The countryside looked like the city was a pitiful sight, for there once had been a lovely vista of woods and parks. There was nothing but desert stumps of trees. Every trace of beauty had been blotted out by war, and nobody who had known in the past and came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place when he had already, when he was already there, he would still have been looking for the city. It was unrecognizable. Utter destructions. As they set fire in AD 70, it raged through the sanctuary and the temple. Quantities of silver and gold, which had been placed there for safekeeping, melted and ran down between the stones. Roman soldiers tore apart the stones to retrieve the gold and silver, literally leaving not one stone left upon another, as Jesus foretold. Well... What is this temple? This is the temple built by Solomon. It took him 40 years, 8 years of storing construction materials to build it. Why did he build it? Here's what Herod said: to assure his eternal remembrance. Well, it kind of worked. Temporary remembrance for these many years. We call it the Temple of Herod. The original Temple Mount was 17 acres. Herod's was 36 acres. The highest walls, 150 feet, built out of quarried limestone, 3 to 30 feet long, as much as 80,000 pounds. Not one stone was left upon another. Josephus said of this temple, the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astound either mind or eye. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. Somebody said a building of shining white marble and gold with bronze entrance doors could not look at the temple in daylight. It would blind you. Think of that. It was facing the east, sitting on the Mount of Olives where those guys departed that night. From the east, the sun coming up behind them, shining at the temple. They're sitting there as the sun set, 7 p.m. this time of year in Jerusalem. The sun behind them in the temple, glittering in gold. So I'm going to close with this. Sorry, it took a little long to get through that. In verse 1, it says, they were going out of the temple. Remember, they spent all day teaching. One of his disciples said, as Jesus just was talking about the woman that was given two mites, this is how deep their minds go. Hey, look at this cool construction site. Wow, that's a big rock. I don't know if Jesus' mind is still on the woman, but their minds are on the architecture. What wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. Jesus responds abruptly. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. He was speaking of 70 AD. Jesus responds with this. And notice another thing, too, that's really neat here. Sorry, in verse 3, normally you have the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Guess who else is there this time? Andrew. Andrew's there. Something about this verse, it's neat. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? And the first thing that Jesus says to them is this. Jesus began to say to them, see that no one misleads you. The warning. See that no one misleads you. In fact, this type of phrase, don't be misled, is reoccurring in this passage if you picked up on it as we read it. Verse 6 uses it again. They will mislead many. Verse 7 says, don't be frightened. Verse 8. It's the beginning. So verse 9 says, be on your guard. It talks about endurance in verse 13. Verse 22, it says, don't be led astray by false wonders and signs. Verse 23 says, take heed. Verse 29, recognize what's going on. Be discerning of the times. Verse 35, be on the alert and guess how it all ends. The very last verse says how it began. Be on the alert. Don't be misled. Be on the alert. This is a common thing in the Gospels, is it not? 10 times in the epistles we are told to take heed. 10 times. 12 times in the epistles we are told to not be deceived. Do you think that's a thing that we have to concern ourselves with, to not be deceived? Jesus' first answer to them is don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Take heed that you're not misled about what I'm about to say to you about the truth. In 2 John it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. And it says of Satan, he deceives the whole world. 1 Peter 5:8 says to be sober in spirit and be on the alert. Satan's apostles, you know what they're called? False apostles. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as angels of light. In Acts 20, Paul said, even from your own number, men will rise up and distort the truth to draw away disciples after them. Don't we have to always be on the alert? Be on our guard. We cannot let our guard down. We have to be watchful. We have to be watching. 1 Peter 2:25 says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've been brought. You were being deceived at one time if you're a Christian right now. You were deceived by the nations. You were deceived by the false prophets. You were deceived by Satan himself. Don't fall back into it. In 1 John it says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Are you deceiving yourself? Do you have sin? Yes. Confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive it. In 1 John 2 it says, these things I have written to you. What things? All the things before he said it. I've written to you this epistle, Christian, to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. You included, yourself is included. Don't deceive yourself. Or it could mean to those who are trying to seduce you. Now we're talking about eschatology in 13, but it moves way beyond that. We can be deceived into thinking that we have to earn our way to heaven or something like that. We can be deceived in this weird end times view stuff. Sure. Be careful. Jesus gives us how many, I don't even know how many that was, in one chapter. I think that's an important thing that we need to consider, that we are not deceived into thinking maybe that we're a Christian when we're not. If anybody wants to become a Christian today, then come and talk to one of the men here, and we will help you see what the Bible says. All right, so that's just a taste. That's just to whet your appetites. You're going to have to wait another, I don't know what it is, 2 weeks before I come back. So maybe do some research on your own. Be blessed by it. It's one of my favorite topics, but very hard to spit out in an orderly fashion. So thank you all for your patience, and let's pray, and then we'll be I guess, does anybody have any questions? No, we're ready to go.
You understood it all. I get to. I noted.